Revelation, we're going to pick up again, like I said, from chapter number 2 that we did not finish last week, and we are also going to look into chapter number 3. And my hope and my prayer is that by the time we are done today, we will have gotten all the way through chapter number 3. So we'll see. I had to add to my notes again from last week or last time we gathered. I usually have 4 or 5 pages of notes. I have 7 today, so bear with me. This one may be fun and exciting. Of course, it's going to be fun. We're getting to look into God's Word today. So we're going to finish up Revelation chapter 2. If you were here with us last time, or if you listened online to the recording, you know that in Revelation 2, we started the letters to the 7 churches. We got through the church at Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, and the church of Pergamum. And as we got to there, we did not get to the church of Thyatira, which is kind of the big one in that section. But we're going to look at that church today and then into chapter number 3. So that is in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 is where we see this church that we're going to pick up with today. Now, a little bit about the churches, and just to kind of get you caught up a little bit. In chapter 1, we see kind of a challenge. We're in heaven, and we see God. We see Jesus, how powerful He is, how incredible He is. He's coming on the clouds. It's going to be a good, good day. He is revealed in chapter 1. Then we see we're kind of challenged to witness and then to worship Him and then to wait, to just wait on Him. We got to be about witnessing. We have to be about telling others about who He is. That's our call in life. And then we go to the place of worshiping Him, because when we see Him, when we witness and we see somebody, especially if we see somebody come to know Him as Savior, that's a moment, that's an invitation to worship right there, because it's Him doing an incredible work. Whenever He's revealed, we submit to that and we worship Him for who He is. And then now we are called to wait. We're waiting on Him. As we see that in chapter 1, now we're going to see in chapter 2, we begin reading here on earth, you know, as we said, Revelation goes from heaven to earth to heaven to earth to heaven to earth. So it's seeing God's will decreed in heaven and then done on earth. It's powerful and amazing when you look at it from that lens. So we saw the earthly churches, and we saw the first 3 churches. Now these are real churches in the after the first century. These are real churches that existed in that time of the church being born. And so there's a few ways to study if you're going to look at these churches. You can study them very practically, which is what we're trying to do, very practically, meaning this was a letter to this church in this time that struggled with this thing. That's a real historical thing that was going on. Then we can look at it presently. These letters to these churches are, the problems that were in those churches are still in churches today. And so the letters that were written to those churches, we can find correction and teaching for us today, right? In our church today. Here at New Providence, we can say, we struggle with this, just like the church at Ephesus did, or just like the church at Pergamum did, or whatever it may be. We can say, these are teachings we can learn from today. We can also look at these prophetically, meaning this is about something that hasn't happened yet, right? So the churches... we did this during our overview survey of the book of Revelation, where we can look at these prophetically from that large 30,000-foot view and see these churches as churches that kind of give eras of the Christian faith. So if you go one church at a time, you can kind of see the first couple of church ages and how churches begin to shift and change and move. And if you want to know more about that, you can go listen to that survey. But we're not going to look at that today. But I do want to look at these practically today. Thyatira being the first one that we look at. And this is a church that has turned upside down in their leadership. A woman is at the helm in this church. And it leads them down a path of seduction and problems. And so we're going to look at that here in just a moment in this last part of chapter 2. And then we're going to look at the Church of Sardis, which is the Church of Sardis hit kind of hard after this couple of weeks, because this church was known for their former experiences and not their fresh encounters. Okay, let's point to Sunday's message a little bit here. They were known for what they used to be, not for what they are. Then we're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia, where they are a very weakness. The weakness was kind of their their label of their church. They were a weak church, but they were willing, and it's powerful and it's awesome. And then we look at the last church in these seven of Laodicea. Laodicea is a church that had one hand on the world and one hand on Jesus, or so they thought they did. So that'll be the last church that we look at. So let's go ahead and just jump in today as we look into this chapter, the end of chapter 2, verse number 18. If we take one lesson today from the church of Thyatira, it would be to keep his word, even down to how he orders everything. God has an order and a structure to things. We need to follow that order and structure. We don't know a better way to organize and structure the way he leads. We don't know a better way. The church that has not figured out something better than what the Bible teaches. We haven't. So we need to stick to that, and we will see why whenever we get into the church of Thyatira. Here it is in verse number 18. We'll go ahead and just read. I will read the whole letter to that church, and then we'll talk about it verse by verse. It says in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse number 18, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And I give her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with them a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this church, this letter to this church, is very descriptive and very firm, right? This is very straightforward. This is Jesus saying, hey, I've got this against you. We start out, he speaks in verse 18 of the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire. Have you ever heard the phrase, they are burning with rage, right? You ever heard that phrase? They're burning with anger. They're burning with, that is Jesus's eyes here. He is, he's burning with rage at what's happening within this church. Bronze in the scripture, anytime you hear of bronze, something being made in bronze or something, it symbolizes judgment. And so there is a heavy judgment coming from one who is burning with rage. That's already, we're set up now in Thyatira thinking, okay, this is he's coming with something. He's coming with some fire and some rage and some judgment. This is going to be tough. He sees, when Jesus looks at this church, he sees the wickedness growing out of what's the satanic seed of Jezebel. Jezebel is mentioned in here. That's important that it's mentioned in here because it points us to something. What was going on, if you go back to Jezebel in the Old Testament, we see the principles in which she was leading with. That's what was being done in this church here in Thyatira. As we look at verse 19, he does say, "I know your works, your love and your faith and your service, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first." There is a heavy, heavy emphasis on works. A lot of emphasis on works. He says it three times, right? He says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service, and your latter works exceeded the first." A lot of emphasis on works. Much like if you remember the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was really busy. a busy church. They had a lot going on. They were busy doing the works of God, which again is a commendation. I know your works. I see what you're doing. I see that you're performing the things that are the works-based things. You're busy, regular habits of the church. I see that. I commend you for that. But then beginning in verse 20, we see a fourfold discourse on false teaching and conduct happening at Thyatira. There's a fourfold discourse. As you look down through it, what you'll see first is you see where the problem came from. It says they're tolerating what is against Scripture. It says that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching. So they are tolerating. This is a tolerant church. This is a church that tolerates things that don't go along with Scripture. Now, if we are going to take that and look at it today, and what can we learn today? Can I tell you, today we live in a very tolerant place, in a generation that tells me I have to tolerate things. It tells me I have to tolerate things that go against God's Word. That's what the world tells us. It tells me I have to tolerate, even though I may not agree, I got to tolerate it. And I'm telling you, it's wrong. It's wrong. Jesus looks at this church and he says, you are tolerating that woman Jezebel. You know what's right. You know this goes against Scripture, and yet you are tolerating it in your body. In the very existence of your local context, you are tolerating what goes against Scripture, and it's not okay. It's not okay. So we know where it comes from. We know that it came from the fact of tolerating something that's outside of Scripture. So it's, first off, before we jump in and start just wearing out this church, you have to know it starts with them allowing and tolerating, saying this is something that's okay, that we're going to allow here. I've heard it said before by a life coach guy. He said, "What you don't change, you are you're." Oh man, now I lost the phrase. What you don't change, you accept. Right. So if you don't change your eating habits, you're accepting the result of those eating habits. Right. You go to, it'd be like if I go to the doctor and they say, okay, you have really, really, really high blood sugar, and so if you keep drinking sodas, you're going to die early. And if I were to say, well, okay, if I don't change my not drinking sodas, if I don't change that, I'm accepting my early death, right? That's why I'm accepting. Why? Because I'm accepting it. I didn't change. If I don't change it, I accept it. He's saying to this church, if you don't change this, you're tolerating this, meaning you're going to end up in a bad place, because this is where it's headed. So we have to know it starts from just a toleration of something outside God's Word. As New Providence, I ask people a lot. I ask my mentors. I ask our staff. I ask the people around that I trust. I'm like, do not ever let us tolerate something that's outside of the Word. Don't let us, because toleration of it is allowing us to, you may say, well, it's okay if someone joins the church, if they are living in sin and they've got this issue, this thing, it's okay if they join. It's not like we're actually asking them to teach anything. Once we start tolerating things, we end up down a slippery slope, and it's we're the church of Thyatira. We don't want that to happen. So the first reason is where it came from. The issue comes from tolerating first. Then second, why this is a major problem. God says there's a clear structure of authority in His will. He says there is a clear structure. This is you call this prophetess a teaching person in your church. You've allowed this person to elevate to a place of shepherding and teaching your flock, and I told you not to do that. I told you this is not okay. The structure that I've laid out, and as much as it's hard to even say this in our culture today, God has a very clear structure of the church. He says this: men should lead over and teach, and no woman should teach over a man. This is obviously a broken structure now. This is a woman is teaching the men in the church specifically. We know that because of the way she teaches and the things she teaches and the things that we're going to see she gets cursed with. But her leadership is causing major issues because of the way they practice their faith. They are doing sinful actions. And it says, the third thing is what's happened, it's persisted too long. So the first thing is where it came from, right? It came from this toleration of things outside of God's Word. Then the second thing is it's out of order, the way God structured it to be, and the teaching is off. And then the third thing is it's persisted too long. Listen to what he said. It's wild to think about what he says. He says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I gave her time. You know what that is? Grace. She didn't deserve time to repent. She deserved immediate execution is what she deserved. And God says, I gave her time to repent of her wicked ways. What were her wicked ways? Well, she was in a position she shouldn't have been in, and she was teaching things she shouldn't have taught. That's two major issues, right? And so because of that, God says, I have given her time to repent. I keep saying, turn from your way, turn from your way, turn from your way, turn from... Now, why is God doing that? Why is he giving any time or space or energy, or why is he allowing it to go on any longer? Because he's a God of grace. He says, I'm going to... The whole book of Revelation is full of grace. It's full of grace. He says, this is persisting too long. In fact, it's persisted so long that it says, he goes on into verses 22 and 23. I read a commentator one time that said, the longer that you keep refusing to obey and repent... So this is today. I mean, this is scriptural. This is for you today, me today. The more you say no, the easier it is to say no. The more you go against God, the more he says repent, and you sit in a church service and you say, no, I'm not going to repent today. Then guess what? It makes it easier to say, no, I'm not going to repent the next time. That means your heart is hardening. The harder your heart gets, the harder it will be for you to be able to do what he's called you to do. That's why, you know, it's like I tell my kids, I'm like, obey the first time, and the punishment is way less severe, right? The longer you keep telling me no, the more you keep telling me you're not going to follow, the more you keep telling me you're not going to obey, the harder the punishment gets. Not the more severe it gets, but the harder it gets. Your life is going to get harder, not easier. So he says he gave her time to repent, but she refuses. That term refuses means it's a regular, ongoing refusal. Every time he asks her, repent. Every time he commands her to repent, she says no. Every time. It's a continual refusal. So one, where the problem came from, they tolerated something outside of God's word. Secondly, they've disobeyed now, and they are now listening to this woman teach false teachings, and their practice of their faith is changing. Third thing, it just lasted too long. The fourth problem is it will cause issues to those in the future. So it says, in verses 22 and 23, behold, I'll throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead. Now, it's a future tense thing, right? The sin is not just going to affect her. It's going to affect those who follow her and those who are connected to her. It's going to affect more than just her. It's going to be an issue that is greatly growing. Jesus gives some I wills in this statement. He in fact says three I wills. I will throw her. I will throw into. I will strike her. He gives these I will statements. These I will statements are, you can take them to the bank. They are going to be true. If Jesus says he will do it, he's going to do it. So when he tells this church this, there is a very severe, heavy word coming. He says, the problem is you tolerated something that you weren't supposed to tolerate. Then you started following something you weren't supposed to follow. Then you started seeping into, you've refused to change after you started following it. And so I'm telling you that the cause of that, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to throw her into a sickbed. I'm going to make her sick. All those that have committed adultery with her, they're going to be thrown into a great tribulation. They're going to be there's going to be a problem in their life. Her kids, I'm going to kill. I'm going to destroy them. It is going to be this terrible thing. How do we see? I think it's interesting. Again, I keep seeing grace and grace and grace and grace. Listen again what it says in verse number 23. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. I'll give to each according to your works. He says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this unless you repent. Unless you repent. If you repent, those things won't happen. But if you don't repent, I will do these things. Grace, grace. Just repent. Repent and you'll keep from it. Repent and you'll stay away from it. Repent and you'll avoid this great tribulation that will come. And then he says in verses 24 and 25, Jesus does distinguish between those in Thyatira that follow this woman and those who did not. There's a remnant who keep following him. I think it is a beautiful picture all throughout Scripture. We always find a remnant. We always find somebody that's still willing to say, I love him, and I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to stay true to him. We still, even in the darkest of situations, in the times of Jezebel, right? The times of Jezebel. You remember in the times of Jezebel, whenever a guy named Elijah said, I'm the only one, God? He's like, oh, no, no. There's a remnant. You may not see him right now, but there's a remnant. They're out there. There's many who still call on my name. That's what he's telling us here in this today. Yeah, there's, why? Because we see the spirit of Jezebel, we see that, and it's a big spirit. It's a big spirit. It overtakes everything. What is the fastest thing that spreads in a community? It's not a sickness, it's not an illness, it's gossip. That's the fastest spread in the world. And so how do you, and the spirit of Thyatira, the spirit of Jezebel, you start having people with immorality and relationships that are inappropriate. That stuff spreads like fire. Everybody wants to spread that news, right? You hear about somebody that's that's cheating on their spouse. Guess what? If that information gets out, it's everywhere, right? And that's all you see. And so guess what happens whenever you gather together in church? It's a gossip session, right? And all you talk about is all the immorality that's going on around you. It's like, well, so-and-so's sleeping with so-and-so. So-and-so's having an affair with this person. So-and-so's over here with this person. And then you've got the few faithful remains, the little remnant. And he says there are a remnant. There's a remnant that seeks the truth. I love how he says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching. Man, I am proud of the rest of them that didn't hold to that teaching, right? It's hard to sit under and around false teaching and evil and then still say, I'm going to stand clear with who I serve, and that is Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. Wickedness had gotten so big and so bad in Thyatira that it seems as though it was too large for this little remnant to overcome in their congregation. Right? He says, the way he says it, but to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Here's what Jesus is saying. I know it's grown so big, it's overwhelming you. I'm not going to let you do the impossible. I'm not going to ask you to do the impossible. I'm not going to ask you to stand up and to overwhelm this. I'm just asking you, stay faithful. Hold fast until I come. I love that phrase from Jesus. He says, listen, I know the evil is all around you. I know it feels like it's caving in. I know you feel like you just, every time you go to church, you're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to experience me. You're trying to do these incredible, awesome things with me. And yet the enemy is all around you and all over you. I'm not going to tell you to go up and punch the enemy in the face. I'm going to tell you, hold on, I'm on my way. Just hold on. I know it's hard. I know you feel small in this great big problem world. But I'm asking you, just hold on. This grace of our Jesus, He's so, so good. Hold on, I'm on my way. Then from verses 26 down to 29, towards the end of the chapter, there's some language here from Psalm chapter 2, which is the anticipation of the day Jesus will come and smash all competing glories, right? He's going to set up His righteous kingdom on earth. The saints in Thyatira are going to share in that. He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. You're going to conquer with me. You're going to be seated with me. You remnant that it's hard right now, and I know you're overwhelmed right now, and I know the spirit of Jezebel is all up in your church, and I know that you are struggling. I know it breaks your heart. I know you are trying to overcome. If you overcome, you will conquer with me. If you can withstand what happens in Thyatira, you are showing me the kind of believers you are. You know, there's some things in life that are really hard to withstand. There are some certain things in life, certain temptations, certain sins, certain issues that go on in the world that are really hard to stand up against. There are. It's hard today to stand up against things that are outside of the biblical understanding of truth. There is hard. It's hard. As a pastor, that I try my best to be in the Word. My wife asked me yesterday. She said, "Hey, I got a question about." She's studying Scripture right now, and she's going through Jacob and Esau. And she said, "I got a question about Jacob and Esau." So she's asking me some questions, and I was sharing some of my thoughts. And she said, "I feel like I need to know as much as you do about the Bible." She's like, "How do you remember these things in the Bible?" I was like, "Well, I don't know. You know, we talked about some things, and I really do try." She said, it kind of amazes me how much you retain in the Bible. And I said, well, there's more I don't know than I do know, right? There's way more in here I've not found out yet. And so I'm still trying to dig for it. But I started thinking about, I try my best to know the Word. And I try my best to when I preach the Word, to preach with power. When I speak the Word to somebody, I speak it with as much authority as I can speak it with from the Word of God. But there are things in this world that are hard to speak against. There just are. I'm telling you, because here's the thing. If I speak against it, I know I'm going to get ridiculed. I know I'm going to get called a whatever, whatever, whatever. Like, there are things in this world, and one of those things in this world is the whole revolution or whatever it is that the sinful pagan god of sexual immorality that comes in and food sacrifice to idols. That's another picture of allowing things into the church to tolerate that really shouldn't be tolerated, right? Allowing secular things to invade our sacred world, right? We have a kingdom that we're a part of. We are all, if you're a believer, you're a kingdom citizen. We're a sacred kingdom. It's awesome. We can't allow secular things into a sacred kingdom, right? And so what's happening in this, that's a hard thing to overcome. It's hard. And so when Jesus, this shows the kind of believers these were that stood up against it. Like, these are real men and women that said, I will not stand for this thing. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to stand. That is a powerful, powerful phrase. These are the kind of believers you would want to stand up for things that who couldn't seem to overcome them, but said, I'm willing to stand and do the right thing. It's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that said, you know, we're not going to bow to your idol. And even if God doesn't save us, he could, but even if he doesn't, I'm not going to bow. Even if. It's an even if faith, right? We're not going to allow that to happen. We're going to stand up for what's right. As we look through that, these are the kind of people that are going to share in God's beautiful day where he is setting them up over the nations. Powerful, powerful thing. And then as he says in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. The morning star is Jesus. And if we possess him, we have everything we will ever need. Everything we will ever need. And then he says in verse 29, who has ear, let him hear. It's another individual. He speaks to the churches, but he's speaking to individuals within the churches. We are the church. I am a part of the church. He speaks to me, though. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. He doesn't say those who have ears. He said he who has an ear. Very specific, individualized. The church of Thyatira has some serious problems. Now we look into chapter 3. We're going to look at the church of Sardis. The church of Sardis is what I will call, and as I've done a lot of research, the fruitless church. Man, that sounds bad, right? Let me read the letter to the church of Sardis, verses 1 through verse 6. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then that what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church of Sardis, we see Jesus showing up as the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Power and authority in what you see and what you don't see. It's powerful and amazing. And he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. He says, I know what you're doing. I know what you've done. I see the works that you've done. Again, a lot of works happening, right? And he says, you have the reputation. That word reputation means you have a name or you are known for something. Okay? So if you were to ask people in this community, what is New Providence known for? Right? And there's a number of things that they would say. They may say they're known for the big cross, right? They're a shining example of the community. May say you're known for the works you've done in the schools, right? You've known for the works you've done here or this or whatever it may be. Known for preaching the Bible, right? Hopefully that's a thing. known for whatever it is. That we have a reputation, we have a name, right, in the community. But here's what's scary. He says, you have a reputation, or you have a name of being alive, but you are dead. That is as straightforward as it gets, right? He says, you have a name, you have a reputation of being alive and going and doing. But that phrase, you are dead, means you have no breath left in you. You know, if we talk about the breath, we can go back to some Old Testament references and talk about what the breath is. The breath is the life, right? The dry bones were standing up as an army, but they were not alive until the breath of God entered them. And he says, you have no breath left in you. You are dead. This is not what you want to see. We said something last week, or 2 weeks ago, about stars in the sky. I'm fascinated by stars in the sky. They are hundreds of thousands of light years away, right? The sun is 90 plus million miles away. And it takes a time for the light to travel from where that star is to where we are today, right? So I made a statement, if you want to look in the past, look at the stars. Because what you're seeing is a light that was on 100,000 years ago, right? Now, I say 100,000 years ago, I don't believe it was created 100,000 years ago, but I think whenever God created it, he created it with time and space. How does it work? I don't know. It all lines up. But what I want to say about the Church of Sardis is this. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You are known for what you were in the past. If a star were to go out today, we wouldn't know it for years. For years. Why? Because it's still taking the light a long time to travel, right? So the stars we're looking up at the sky may be all burned out, but we wouldn't know it, right? We're seeing what they did in the past. We're seeing the light that they shone in the past. Sardis is that church. They're the church that their light went out a long time ago, but the people around didn't realize it. The people within didn't realize it. God says, you are known for being alive, but you're dead. You're a dead star. Your light may still be continuing on in the generations that don't realize it yet, but you are dead. You're a dead star. The church at Sardis had forgotten the magnificent calling, the magnitude of the calling that it had. He says, I know who you were. I know who you are. You have a reputation, but you have no breath left in you. Verse number 2, he goes on, he says, wake up. He says, we need to start. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So let's take a second and say, well, the Church of Sardis had some things that were still alive in them, right? It says, what the things that remain? You have things that remain and are about to die. Those things that remain, they're about to die because you got... Here's what the Church of Sardis was kind of known to do. They were known to start great ministries, but not complete them. Or not, like, whenever they were over, they just kept doing them. That's a scary thing. Let me tell you, one of the things as a pastor that I get nervous about is if God called, you know, I look through church history. Back in the 80s, there was a really great ministry that came out called van ministry. Like you would bus ministry, incredible ministry. Bus ministry, you would go into the community and pick up kids in the community and you'd bus them into church, right? That was an incredible ministry. Now, whenever I went to a church that still had one of those ministries in 2012, it wasn't a very fruitful ministry anymore. Okay. It was a ministry they should have stopped doing because it was not that those kids that came didn't need Jesus. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is it became a major liability. It became a major issue in the church. And the Lord, he tried to shut it down a dozen times there. It was obvious this ministry is not working anymore. But what was happening? And it was costing us time, resources, people. It cost us a lot as a church to put on this ministry that wasn't bearing any fruit at all. And I asked the question in a staff meeting one time. I said, hey, can I just ask, what good is this ministry doing? And I was this young youth pastor kid, and I'm telling you, it was a dangerous setting in that staff meeting that day because they said, we've been doing that since 1988. And that was the phrase they said. I mean, just dead on it, 1988. And so I said, okay. I said, tell me what it did in 1988. And they began sharing story after story after story. Some of the people that were on staff came from their van ministry. It was awesome. I was like, that sounds incredible. What's happened in the last 10 years? And you know what they said? We've had to buy new vans. We've had insurance issues. We got sued once. I was like, this seems like a problem. I was like, well, where are the kids now? We've got two that are in jail. We've got one that's, I was like, do you think that the Lord is still trying to, if you were going to start a ministry today, would you start this one? Well, no. Okay. Well, then let's see. Maybe we're really good at starting ministries, But we don't know when they're completed, and we don't know when they're done. And we don't know whenever God's trying to do something else. Here's the thing. I don't love shutting ministries down. That's not what I love to do. What I'm telling you is Sardis was known for starting ministries, and then they would just keep all their resources in those ministries, and then they would just allow them to just fizzle out, and they don't even realize that their light has burned out, and they're still doing the same thing they've always done. That's what's happening in Sardis. He says, this is the works that you, he says, what remains is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. I have not seen the great things. I read a commentary that had a little phrase in it, said it was like the little girl who was required to take her birth certificate to school. And on the way, she lost her birth certificate. The janitor saw her crying and said, "What's wrong, sweetie?" And she said tearfully, "I've lost my proof that I was born." That was Sardis. What are we born into the kingdom of God for? Fruitful ministry that the Lord... Listen, I want to make sure I say this. Pastors are not called to build the church. We're not. Jesus builds the church. Jesus said, "Upon the faith of my people, I will build my church." I'm not, do you realize I am not called here to build New Providence? I'm not. I'm called here to serve the Lord and you, help us all understand the Word better and Him better, help us to have a closer relationship with Him, and then He builds it. He builds it. And listen, that's the greatest stressor off my shoulders. I'm not going to get to heaven and God say, "How was your attendance record, son?" That's not what He's going to do. He's going to say, "How's your faithfulness record? How faithful were you to me in the calling I put you in?" Because I don't know what season of life we're in. I don't know if we're in the season of Sardis. I don't know if we're in the season of Laodicea. I don't know if we're in the season of... I don't know. All I know is, God, I want to be faithful to you. I want to share your word in truth, in honesty, and in boldness, and then allow your word to penetrate the hearts and lives of people and let you build your church. That's why I'm going to let Jesus build the church. He's going to build it better than I'm going to build it, right? If I build it, I promise it's going to crumble. I promise. I'm not smart enough to have enough concrete or whatever. I'm not an engineer. And even if I was, I'm not going to know how to build the church because it's not on human things. It's on Jesus' things. He tells the church at Sardis, "Your works are not found complete in the sight of my God." He goes on. He says, "I want you to remember." He says, "Remember then what you received and heard." I love how Jesus does what he does, how he says what he says. It's always perfect. It's always right. He says, I want you to remember, and he talks about the past. Anytime our minds begin to drift, anytime our desires begin to be swayed away, anytime our affections wander, anytime our thoughts look to other things, Jesus calls us to return our thoughts, our desires, our heart back to Him. Every time. I will tell you, anytime I start to think about other things in this world, Jesus reminds me, "Hey, look right here. Look back at me. Remember." So remember of the past. First thing is remember the past. He says the command is very clear. Remember what you have seen and heard. Remember what you received and what you heard. Remember that. Every church, I've got this phrase that's wearing me out. This is really wearing me out. And I hope it wears you out today. Every church is born in a time of revival. Every church. Every church is born in some time of the Spirit's great moving. Right? No church starts whenever it's the Spirit's not active, right? That's not how churches begin. Churches begin when the Spirit is active, whenever there's a great revival. It's only when the first movings of God are forgotten that a church settles down and becomes institutionalized. So whenever God's Spirit and moving is, once that first move is completed, once that first move is done, the church then becomes institutionalized. And then when it becomes institutionalized, that once drive and dynamic and power of those former years are now formal, ritualistic, traditionalized, stereotyped, and complacent. That's what happens to churches. That's it. We see churches when they begin on fire for the Lord. That move of God slows down. And if it's not regenerated, if it's not revitalized, if it's not revived, then it becomes a formal, traditional, social, just complacent form of activity. The movement I read this phrase. The movement becomes a monument. Gosh, that one hurts. God's demand at Sardis is that the church remember how you started. You realize the churches in this book started during the time of Pentecost, right? The churches began out of revival. That's where the churches began. So God says, remember what you received and what you heard. Don't forget. I mean, can you imagine being in 1934? And in 1934, a group of people said, there needs to be a church right here in Loudoun County, right here. And we're going to call it the New Providence Church. That's where we are. Can you imagine the revival that took place, the Spirit of God that was moving in 1934 that gathered people together that said, we're going to meet together under the authority of God's Word? That is a powerful, awesome, incredible thing. Can you imagine them thinking 190 years from now, this church is still going to be here in this community? It's going to be a light. They're going to have a 100-foot-tall community icon here in the middle of everything. It's going to be a powerful thing. They weren't thinking that. What they were thinking is God's moving right here, and we don't want to miss it. So we're going to gather together and hold tight to God's Word. And now we come to church because it's here. They gathered because they wanted it to be here. We gather because it is here. And I'm not saying we're a monument, and I hope we are not a monument. We got a pretty tall statue in the parking lot that does kind of look like a monument a little bit, and I'm a little bit nervous about it. I'm not taking the cross down. Don't everybody be like, what are you doing? No. But if we're not careful, the movement of God becomes a monument of God, and it's a place that you just see and remember, oh, that's the place that I used to blank. That's the place that God spoke to me before. Man, it's in ruins now. Second, there must be a recognition of the present. He says not only to receive and what you received and heard, remember it. He says to keep it and repent. That phrase keep it means hold fast, or it's a very active term. It doesn't just mean hold on to it. It doesn't mean just keep a hold of it. It means take what you have, every piece of your body, and hold on to this thing so hard that you can't let it out of your grip. Right? He says, hold on to it so fast and repent. There is a demand for self-examination and self-judgment. He says, hold fast to it. So we see this, remember the past, and then in the present, hold on to this. Don't forget it. Hold on to it. Keep it. Repent from where you were and change to where you are now, 180 degrees. And then Jesus gives a future reference. So he says, first, remember the past, and then you recognize the present, and then look and prepare for the future. Jesus will come. This part here, he says, I will come like a, he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. This does not seem to be the second coming of Christ. This is a coming of Christ that is coming upon the church, and he says, I'm coming like a thief. What does a thief do? A thief comes into your house and takes what? What's valuable, right? A thief doesn't come take worthless things. They come and take valuable things. Jesus says, I will come like a thief, and I will come and take what's valuable. The Lord warns his church, there will be a removal of the value of you. The value of a church, by the way, is its testimony. He says, I will take that testimony right away. I will do it. If you do not repent, I will come against you. This is what I will do. In verses 4 through 6, we see another, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments, and will walk. There's a remnant again. There is a remnant. In the middle of all these bad situations, there's still a remnant. So listen, as bad as New Providence may have ever been or will ever be, there will still be a remnant. I keep praying, God, let there still be a remnant of people that love your word, that love you, that are putting you first, that are allowing you to work in their life. The church as a whole may not heed the words of the Lord, but there will be a few. And then in verses 4 through 6, you'll kind of find a little bit of a what this remnant looks like, what this remnant is about. The first thing we see is they're virtuous. They haven't soiled their garments. That's they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are virtuous people. They are pure. They're not defiled by the problems going on. They're not defiled by the former experiences. Right? They don't live in the past. They are about what God is doing today. That fresh daily encounter with Him, that's what they're living like. They haven't soiled their garments. They're walking with him. They will walk with him in white, for they are worthy. It would be great for the Lord to say that we would be worthy, right? That'd be a great, man, that would be a great thing to say. The remnant was not only virtuous, they were also victorious. It says in verse number 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. The one who is victorious. Listen, we're in a battle. This world is not for you. This world is against you, and Jesus knows that. He says, in the middle of even times in churches, when the church is against you, it's not the church is against you, it's the world is against you. It just may come in the disguise of a church. But he says, those who are conquerors, those who are victorious, there's a day coming when you are overcome and be clothed in the heavenly garments with a guarantee to be safe in the arms of Jesus forever. And to hear Jesus say, I love the second part of verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can you imagine your name echoing in the halls of heaven from Jesus's mouth? Wow. I cannot get over that. I started thinking, how do I explain that? I don't even know how to explain it. I kind of feel like John, the Revelator, as he is writing down all the things he's reading and seeing throughout this book. Wow, this is incredible. Like, I can't even explain. I don't know how he explained any of it. This is amazing. But Jesus will say your name before the Father and before his angels. That's a good call in the church of Sardis. And then once again, you've got an individual call in verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we run now into the church in Philadelphia, the church of Sardis, being the church that has their lights gone out and they didn't realize it. The church of Philadelphia is a little different. This one is the weak church. There is weakness that describes this church. As I read this one, this is a little different letter than the others. I kind of, there's a picture in my mind of this one, and I want to get to it. I'm going to read this letter just like we've been doing. Letter to the church in Philadelphia, beginning at verse 7 through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one will be able to shut. I know that you will have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. As I was reading this, the Church of Philadelphia didn't seem to have a whole lot against them, right? It's kind of a nice phrase. He says, you know, this is it begins with some symbolism. We see the open door. We have a little different feel here as he's revealed himself. The words of the Holy One, where it has the key of David, who opens and closes doors. That he has authority, and we've got to understand who controls every opportunity. Every opportunity is controlled by God. We don't make our own opportunity, right? We're faithful or we're disobedient, and God opens or closes doors. That's what he does. It's where we see. He is the one that has authority to do that. We have this call. The Church of Philadelphia has a call to behold. He says, I know your works. Behold. Meaning, I want you to see something. And Jesus sees their weakness, right? He sees their weakness, and yet he also sees their willingness. He sees, listen, you may be weak, but man, you want to work. You are willing to do what I've called you to do. And because of your willingness, he says, I know that you have but little power, meaning you're not very strong, but I know you've kept my word and have not denied my name. You're a faithful people. You may be weak, but you are willing. And because of your willingness, I am going to open doors of opportunity that no one can shut. I'm going to give you open doors of opportunity, meaning I'm going to allow you to go through and do things and be a part of things that are absolutely incredible, that are my divine purpose for you. I'm going to open this up and let you see it. I'm going to give you open opportunities. I'm going to open these doors for you and make it happen. And then verse 9 tells us there is a synagogue of Satan. There are those in Philadelphia that were very proud and very arrogant. They were far from the truth. They were liars. In fact, they lie. These are people that lied about who they were, what they were doing. Those people are the ones, Jesus said, would come and bow before the people in the church at Philadelphia, the faithful ones. You know, he's done this before. If you go back to the book of Genesis and you see the story of Joseph, remember Joseph had a dream that all of his brothers would bow before him. He told his brothers that, and his brothers hated him, sold him into slavery, and then thought, okay, finally we're rid of him. And God, it was like God said, no, I told you this would happen, and it's going to happen. You don't control the opportunities. I do. You don't control the path that gets to where it's, I control the path. I control all of it. Jesus says, I control every bit of it. He says, I want to tell you, the people that are arrogant, that are liars, that are those in the community that are trying to deceive you and break you, I will have them bow down before you. That's what I will have them do. You got to think, at this moment, my mind went straight to Joseph. That's where it went in the Old Testament. I thought, that's exactly what Joseph said. Like, that's God says, I will make these people bow before you. It's going to happen. And Joseph was like, that's weird. I'm going to tell my brothers and get some advice. And his brothers were like, that can't happen. And God says, yes, it can, and it will, and it did. And we know that he can, and he will, and he will. Then verse 10, one of the greatest truths in the Bible. Here it is. I love this great truth. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. You know what Jesus says here? He says, because of your faithfulness, I want you to know that I control everything. I can keep you out of a trial. I can keep you out of a great tribulation. I can keep you out of major problems. I can put you in them. I can keep you out of them. There is nothing. And because here's the trial that's coming on the whole world. And you know what he says to the church? Just because it's coming on the whole world, don't think I can't protect you from it. I've got the power and the authority to protect just you. If I want to protect just you, I'm going to protect you from this. It is still under, every trial is still under my authority. How could he keep the trial away from those who are patient? Because he controls it all. That's what happens. It's coming on the whole world and all those who dwell in the world. And Jesus says, I will protect you from it. I have the power to do so. And then verse 11, I'm coming soon. Another great truth of Jesus. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. When I was reading this and reading over it again yesterday, I thought, there is something in here I didn't realize before. You know, I have, as a parent, I have things I want to give my children, right? I have things I want to give them a better life than I had, right? And I didn't have a bad life growing up. I had a good life. I was spoiled, whatever. But there's times where I want my daughters to know, like, whenever they ask for something, it bothers me. It does. Because I think, you know, if we were to be on a road trip and I know of a great ice cream spot, I'll be like, I want to give my girl some ice cream, right? If I pull off the exit and there's a sign for the ice cream place and the girl say, ooh, Dad, can we get some ice cream? I want to be like, why'd you ask for it, right? I was going to bless you with it and blow your mind with it, but now you've asked for it, so you kind of expect it. It bothers me, right? I would love to just blindfold them and be like, hey, guess what? We're at your favorite ice cream shop, right? That's what I'd love to do. I would love to give my kids something that just brings life out of their little heart, right? They just love it. Would love that. I realized here, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. I picture Jesus, maybe for the first time ever, wanting to crown his people. Can you see the smile on his face when he's got this crown and he looks at you? And he is so excited to give you this incredible crown. It blew my mind. I thought, man, Jesus wants to crown his people. He says, hold fast. Listen, I know you're weak. I know you're hurting. I know you're small. I know you don't have any power. Hold fast, though. Hold on. I'm coming soon, and I want to give you a crown of a victor. I heard a great story one time of a shepherd who had these sheep, and one of his sheep was just weaker than the other sheep. And of all of his sheep, he had this one sheep that was just so weak. And do you know which sheep had the most affection of the shepherd? It was the weak one, right? It was the one he protected the most, right? Another sheep would pick on him. Another sheep would pick on this one. And so the shepherd would take that little weak one, pick it up and hold it, and then discipline the other sheep for picking on him, right? No, this one's, I've got to make sure and protect this one a little more. I am thankful I'm a weak little sheep. Because I think about Jesus as my shepherd saying, I'm gonna hold on to this one really tight because he struggles. If he's on his own, he's gonna break some legs and he's not gonna make it on his own. So as long as I'm holding on to him, I'm gonna be able to. The church at Philadelphia is that in my mind. It's Jesus saying, I know you don't have power. I know you're weak, but let me tell you, just hold on. I'm coming soon and I'm gonna give you a crown and it's gonna be beautiful and it's gonna be amazing and we're gonna be with each other forever and ever and ever. He goes on and he says, I want to crown my people. Then he says in verse number 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him. He tells three things that he will write on the overcomer. And this is pretty incredible too, pretty beautiful. He says, first, he'll write the name of God. He said, I will write on him the name of my God. No one is ever going to ask who you belong to. No one's ever going to ask who you belong to anymore. There will be a name written on you that is the name of God. You know, you got a tag on your shirt. Most of you have a tag on your shirt. It tells you what the shirt, who made the shirt, right? Who it belongs to, right? This is my name. I've got a label thing so that I know who it belongs to. Everybody knows who it belongs to. We're going to know that we belong to the God of glory. Then he says he will write the name of the city of God and the name of the city of my God. No, you won't have to tell people where you belong. You're going to belong in the city of God. You're a citizen of the city of God, the new Jerusalem. It'll be written all over you. And then the third thing he writes is the very last part of verse 12, and my own new name. You know, I thought, well, so we're going to have the name of Jesus on us. But he says his own new name. He'll have a new name. What is the new name of Jesus? This is one of those concealed things. I don't know. I don't know what the new name of Jesus is going to be. But I do know this. I'm going to have it written all over me. Meaning I'm going to be identified with the glorified Christ, the one who has all authority, all glory, and is shining bright like the sun. I'm going to have his name on me. I'm going to know who I belong to, where I belong, and who I'm identified with that got me there. That's what I'm going to know. Like, it's incredible. The Church of Philadelphia is one blessed, blessed church. And then he says again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. An individual call, again, by faith. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. Now the church of Laodicea, I'm going to get through this and we're going to be done. Man, I've made it through chapter 3. I know I skipped over a lot of notes, but it's all good. I hope you read it and understand on your own more and more and more. Verse number 14 of chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. This is the lukewarm church, the lukewarm church. This letter begins very, this one's tough. This one's a tough letter to the church. It says, in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Let me go ahead and read the rest of it. Sorry. I just wanted to jump into it. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you either be hot or cold. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Church of Laodicea is a very difficult church to deal with because it's very familiar, right? To begin this letter, we see the phrase, the Amen. The words of the Amen. The Amen is whenever you begin a sentence with the Amen, as opposed to the end, it gives a very clear, bold beginning statement by saying, "This is the fullest Amen to all of man's needs. He is the truth, the final word, the very everything." There is no need that humanity has that Jesus doesn't fulfill. None. Jesus fulfills every need we have. Why on earth would anybody that has any need not go to Jesus? He fulfills it. It's ludicrous to me that we would not just agree Jesus can fulfill every need. If you have a need, Jesus fixes it. He fills it. He does. Every single time. The word Amen, He is the Amen, the one that fulfills all needs. He is the conquering one. Any need you have, He has conquered it. That is what that means. The faithful and true witness. He's the all-convicting one. He's faithful and true. He doesn't dilute or distort the truth. Conviction comes from Him. He's faithful and true. Truth is truth every time. You can't change the truth based on circumstances. It doesn't. The truth is truth, and that's who He is. He's not going to change. He's not going to feel bad for you and let you do something that slides. He's the truth. He's going to be conviction. He is the beginning of all of God's creation. Now, that is a doesn't mean that Jesus was the very first of the things that God made. What that means is He is all-controlling. He is the, if I can help explain the phrase a little bit more from the Greek, He is the origin of the creation of God, meaning there is not a blade of grass that grows without His agreeing to it, without His authority over it. If a blade of grass grows, it's because Jesus said it could. That's what it means. If there is any, His permission is what allows everything to be. He is all controlling. The Lord says in verse 15, "I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot." He says, either hate me or love me with all your, I either need all your hate or all your heart. One or the other. Do not be this medium thing trying to hold on to the hatred and hold on to the heart. Don't try to be this thing. Right in the middle is sickening. Imagine a doctor who says, you go to a doctor and you say, "Hey, doc, what's wrong with me?" He's like, "Oh, you're fine." And then you say, you seem pretty chill, and I seem pretty sick. I see on the chart there, it says I have the bubonic plague. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. Well, what, don't people die from that? Yeah, but people die from everything, so cancer, plague, whatever, it's fine. But couldn't I have medicine that would fix this? Yeah, I guess. If that's your doctor, you're not going to him anymore, right? You're like, this is not the guy I want to see. He's what we would consider lukewarm. He doesn't get too excited. He doesn't get too nervous. Let's get a doctor that says, I want to do this. I want to make this happen. And this is the way God sees this church. He's like, I come to you and I say, the world's dying around you. Yeah, everybody's going to die. But the world, I sent Jesus to heal the world. Yeah, and we found him. Did you? Are you serious? It doesn't look like you did. He says, because you're lukewarm, the best way to understand this lukewarm is in verse 16, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. He says, listen, you've tried to have all the world you can have and still have heaven. You've tried to, I've heard it said, whenever I was a teenager, I was at a conference one time, and this guy said, he drew this line up on the stage, and he said, this line is the holiness separation line. If you are at this line, then you are holy. Past this line, you're unholy. He said, most of us in the room try to get as close to the line as we can, experience as much of the world as it can get, and still be okay with God. That's the way most of us, and that illustration has stuck out in my mind forever. And it's this. It's Laodicea. They're not only touching the line, they're straddling the line, right? They're like, I got a little bit of world, but I got enough Jesus. I prayed a sinner's prayer. I walked an aisle. I signed a card. I got baptized. I'm okay. So as long as I can just live in the world and make as much money as I can, get as much influence as I can, live as party world as life as I can. I'm going to be good both ways. And God says, because you're lukewarm, I want to spit you out of my mouth. I want to spew you out of my mouth. There's not a more expressive text in all of the New Testament that we see than this one right here. He says, I want to walk the... He says, Jesus, you're trying to hold on to this world and trying to get the next one. And I'm telling you, this churchianity is not going to work. Because you got a lot of preaching in your church, but you got no power behind your preaching. Right? You come in, you get a nice little message, you feel good, and you walk on. Thank goodness you don't have a pastor that's going to do that, right? I mean, I told you to flip all your tables last Sunday. A bunch of sinners. Apparently, I was pretty mean. My wife said, I think you called everybody trash at one point. And I said, no, you have trash. And so you got to get rid of it. So we're all garbage people, I think, in a way. We're garbage men, right? But as we walk through this life, he says to this church of Laodicea, he says, listen, you've got this preaching in your life, yeah, but you got no power. You got salvation, yeah, but you have no separation from the world. Nobody knows it. Nobody knows you're saved because you're acting like the world. This is not okay. Verse 17, he says, you say I'm rich and I've prospered and need nothing. Not realize you're wretched. You're poor. You are blind. You're naked. You have nothing. He says, you are blind and stupid in your life. He says, everything the worldly church would desire. Can you imagine the things the worldly church would desire? Here it is. Let me make it real practical for you. It's a church saying, well, our chairman of deacons needs to be the president of the bank in the community, right? And the one that is our treasurer really needs to be the senator of the state. That's how we're going to put our church, the most powerful, influential people in the world, we're going to put them in positions of power in the church. That's Laodicea. That's what that is. And I'll be totally honest with you, it would be real easy to fall into that. It would be. Could you imagine if we had a high-ranking bank president here at the church? What are we going to do? We're going to try to put them on a team, right? We're going to be like, hey, listen, you are obviously successful. So because you're successful, we're going to put you on a team so the church can be successful. That's what Laodicea says. And Jesus would say, you don't need the president of the bank. You got the king of the universe. I am here, and you're trying to put, you think you can gain more influence with the president of your local bank than you can with the king of the entire universe that created it all, then fine, have it your way. It's all yours. It's a scary, scary thing. We've got, you know, the Church of Laodicea, I could see the best location. I could see the biggest name as their worship leader, right? Our new worship leader is the biggest name in all worship music at the time. We got huge membership. We've got a massive cathedral. We've got a well-oiled organization, but completely powerless. Completely powerless. Expressive terms, Jesus saying, I'd spit you out of my mouth. Gosh. Can you imagine seeing a church on television with the highest ranking worship ministry, the highest ranking preaching, the highest ranking all that, and Jesus would say, you have zero power in the spiritual world. That is harsh. The world can see right through your outward appearance, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. What does he mean by that? Symbolism, right? He says, I want you to buy from me. He says, you have lost your values. Your values are all out of whack. You think the gold from this world is going to bring you power, and I'm telling you to find the gold from me that's refined by fire. Now, his gold is going to be different than our gold. His values are different than the world's values. What the church at Laodicea saw as valuable was some influence and power in the world. That's why we're going to plug them into our church, right? And God said, you think that's influence and power? I've got an influence and power that you don't even know of. You need to buy that from me. You don't need to buy it from this world. You need to buy it from me. So get your values right. Then he says, the second thing is white garments. He says, get your white garments from me. Why? He says, all of your virtues are out of whack. The things you think are you know, having this mask on, having this front on, having this all together life on, and I'm telling you, pride is coming before the fall. I'm telling you that humility is the virtue that needs to be first and foremost. You don't need the flashiest pastor, the flashiest worship guy, the flashiest deacon, the flashiest whatever. You don't need any of that power or influence. I've got it all together life. What you need is somebody that's going to come to you and say, I can't do this without God. I can't do this without the Holy Spirit's power. This is not in me. It's all in Him. That's the kind of virtue you need. So buy these white garments from me. And then he says, anointing your eyes. Anoint these eyes. You know why? Because you can't see anything. You're blind. You have no vision anymore. What you see as what the world wants is a bigger cathedral. And I'm telling you, the cathedral won't last. The building won't last. There's a day coming, this building will be destroyed. And you say, well, not our building. It's got such a pretty ceiling. Listen, there's a day coming. This ceiling is going to look like trash compared to what we got coming. What we've got inheriting, that we're going to inherit, is way, way, way nicer than these stained glass windows. Way nicer. And Jesus is saying to this church, you've put so much stock into how pretty your building is, and yet you're dead inside. You got no power, no authority. You got no vision. So how do you recapture and revive this vision and these values and these virtues? Well, verse 19 says it. Be zealous and repent. Repent. Turn from the ways that you're going and repent. That's what you need to do. And then one of the best known places in the Bible that we hear, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. A lot of pastors throughout the years have heard this in a lot of evangelistic rallies, right? There's a very evangelistic feel to this text. Jesus is going to knock at the door, but the handle's on the inside, okay? So he's not going to just come barging in. Now, there's a day coming where he's going to knock some doors down, and that's too late. But this day, he's going to stand at the door and knock, and if we let him in, he will do three things. He says that. One of the things I think about this text, I try my best to keep it in context, right? I try my best to understand and interpret Scripture correctly. This text, forever, I've always thought, well, this text is for lost people, right? Because Jesus is going to stand out here and knock, and if we let him in, he will come in and be with us. That sounds to me like an evangelistic text. And then I thought, why would he write it to a church? Why would it be written to a church? And then I started thinking, a church as materialistic as Laodicea probably has lost people in it. Probably has some people in it that don't know who he is. Now, I believe there's a couple of ways to interpret this text. I think there's also the church that has a lot of problems. We got to get rid of those problems. He could be standing out and knocking, and we can't hear it because our music's too flashy. We can't hear it because our preacher's giving too cool of an illustration. We can't hear it because we've got our chairman of deacons standing up, who's also the president of the bank, who's saying about a great donation that was just given to the church. And so now we can really make the upgrades that we need to make. And now we can do it. And Jesus is standing at the door knocking. Hey, guys, you want me in there? Or you just want to keep doing what you're doing? I think there's a couple ways to look at that. I think a couple of ways are he's trying to come in and be a part of the worship service, and we're not letting him in. He wants to come in and save souls, and yet we won't let him in. There is a legitimate application, I believe, to making it an evangelistic text. I think there's also a legitimate application of making it to a text from the church that says, hey, listen, we are not letting him into our production that we have, to our meetings that we have. It says Jesus stands at the door and knocks, but the handle is on the inside. He makes three promises to those who open the door. One, he will come in. He will come into him. He enters and makes his home. The second thing is, he says, I will eat with him. He communes with you. He doesn't just show up and live in the corner. He comes in and is a part of your everyday life, part of what you're doing and how you're doing it. Have a relationship with him. And it says, and he with me. So we also get to be with him in heaven and in this glorious relationship, and we are there with him. Verse 21 is the last word that he gives us to the overcomer. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Read that verse, and I think there may not be a greater incentive to do what the Lord says than him saying this. If you conquer, you can, in all of my glorious riches, I'll let you sit with me on my throne. How dead is the church at Laodicea that this was their incentive? Can you imagine hearts that are still cold, that are still just lukewarm? Yeah, but I got a pretty good seat right here where I'm at. His throne? What? There is no higher incentive than to be placed on his throne. Any heart that remained lukewarm or cold or just whatever had to be dead. It just had to be. I mean, because God is... My dad used to tell me, we would drive past communities with really big, nice homes. And we would he would tell me that in these communities, that these people weren't going to church. He would knock on all the doors, right, and people weren't in church. He said, you know, here's the hardest part about people that have everything here on this earth. They think heaven couldn't be too much better than this. He said, I'm glad God kept me poor. It's like, well, that's maybe a good point. He's like, because the world cannot offer us the seat on his throne. It cannot. No matter what the world offers you. You may have a seat on the highest throne in this earth, And it doesn't compare to the throne of heaven. And as he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we wrap up chapter number 3, I want to encourage you to be constantly looking to him. Let's pray.